Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 13. I wonder how many people this evening, if you were given the offer of a free snake for a pet, how many people would be willing to take that offer up? Well, I'm told in America that snakes are becoming more and more popular as pets. In fact, over 1.1 million people would have a snake as a pet in America. Now, while there's over 3,000 different varieties of snakes, yet there are a number of things that you and I will notice regarding those varieties. The first is this: snakes are always looking out. Snakes do not have eyelids like you and I would have, and as a result, they do not ever need to blink. They're always on the lookout. Snakes are all over the world. It's not just in one continent or another continent. Every continent of the world apart from Antarctica. All over the place. There's many of them as well. Snakes are ambitious. While you will get some varieties that are small, you'll get other varieties that are extremely large. For example, the python reticulate, that variety, can grow to up to 33 feet long. That's five times my height. In fact, over that. That's fairly lengthy. And snakes have flexible jaws, which allow them to eat prey far bigger than their own head. And large snakes, such as the green anaconda, the python, etc., they can eat mammals as large as a deer. They're ambitious in what they will seek to attack and to devour. Snakes are subtle. While they can travel in a variety of ways, sometimes a straight line, yet quite often they will travel in a slither, moving about from side to side. And as a result, it's hard to know exactly where they're going, the direction that they are heading. When you and I come into Ephesians chapter 6, while all of what we've looked at can be applied in parallel form to Satan, he's always on the lookout, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan and his army is all over the world, and they are ambitious, yet they are subtle. Because we find in verse 11 that we're told by the apostles to put on the whole armor of God, that you and I may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For those who were here a number of weeks ago, we saw from Ephesians 4 in the verse 14 that word wiles in the Greek is used in this verse. Verse 14 of Ephesians 4. And we're told that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight, the deceitfulness of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to, and there's the word for wiles, to deceive. Satan is the great deceiver, a bit like a snake. He's not going to let you know what direction he's going and how he's going to attack. And a number of weeks ago, we saw from Matthew chapter 4 that Satan is described as the tempter. That's one way in which he attacks us. That's one strategy that he uses. But yet in Revelation chapter 12, in the verse 10, we read that he has another strategy. Not only is he the tempter, but he is the accuser. The accuser of the brethren. And you think about it. Whenever Satan would seek to attack Old Testament Joseph using Potiphar's wife would first tempt Joseph. But not succeeding with that strategy, then Satan using Potiphar's wife would then attack Joseph, not with temptation, but then with accusation. And you see, the reality is that if Satan doesn't seek to be effective with us in one strategy, he will then try the other strategy. If Satan will knock on our heart's door to tempt us, and he does not get an answer from us, then he will knock on the door of our conscience whenever he seeks to accuse us. While you and I have taken one night to look at Satan as a tempter, and seen the tempter that we have, yet tonight I want simply to look at the accuser we have. And the first point I want you and I to note tonight is the form of Satan's accusations. Oh, he's described as an accuser, but what form does that come in? Well, there's a variety of those forms. First of all, note with me the call Satan makes. I wonder if there's anybody this evening, did you ever feel like giving up? You sinned in the past week. Sin that you've fallen into many times, and you sort of think, you know what, I just can't do it. Lost my temper again, or gossiped again, or whatever it was, I just can't do it. You just feel it giving up. Your sin's very prominent in your conscience. You just feel like giving up. Maybe as you are aware of the times that you fought, failed God, that you just think, well, I'll just give up serving him. Or maybe you just feel like abandoning God. You just fallen so often. You failed so often. And the question comes, where does this feeling, where is this calling, where is this desire to give up on God, to turn from God, to abandon God, to give up serving, where does that come from? Oh, the wickedness in our heart may be emphasized, but where does the calling, the desire, the compulsion just to give up, where does that come from? Does it come from God? Does it come from Satan? In Galatians chapter 2, you and I will read in verse 11 to 14 about how Peter sins against God. And he does so by associating himself with those who hold to a false gospel. And God will send the apostle Peter, the apostle Paul, to rebuke Peter. But in rebuking Peter and emphasizing to Peter his sin, Paul does something. He calls Peter to repentance. In 2 Samuel, whenever David sins in committing adultery with Bathsheba, God will send another prophet, this time the prophet Nathan, to rebuke David, to emphasize to David the wickedness of his sin, but also then to call David to repentance, to turn from that sin. And in both of those examples, God will emphasize the wickedness of the sin that was committed, but he will always call the person to repentance. But yet you think about times in your own life whenever you have sinned against God, and you have, as I've just described, felt like giving up. No longer trying to turn from sin. No longer trying to turn toward God. No longer trying to go on with God. But just, what's the point? Just give up. And if you think upon the sin that you've committed, the thought enters into your head, you know, if you were really a Christian, if you're really devoted, if you really loved God, you wouldn't act like that. You wouldn't have thought like that. You wouldn't have desires like that. You would have a greater control than what you did. Just give up. Really only a fraud. You know, both God and Satan will emphasize to you and I the wickedness that is in our hearts. But there's a difference that you and I may be able to discern between whether it's God emphasizing it or whether it's Satan emphasizing it. And that is, whenever you and I see the wickedness in our hearts, is it that we would turn from it to God, because that's from God? Or is it that whenever we see the wickedness in our hearts, that we just give up, because that's from Satan? You see the distinction? You see the difference? God will point out sin in their lives for this purpose, that we will turn from it to him, knowing there's forgiveness with God. But whenever we see the wickedness in our hearts and lives, and we feel, I'll just give up, there's no point going on, sure, I keep failing. Well, that's Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Satan is one that will attack, but he attacks the saint, whereas God attacks the sin. There's a big difference. So perhaps you look at your heart and life and you see the wickedness of it. It's in all of us, isn't it? But I wonder, is it God that's emphasizing it to you, or is it Satan? And you will discern it by the response that you're being called to do. To repent and turn to God, or to turn away from him altogether. You see, the form of Satan's accusations comes first and foremost in the call that Satan makes, but also secondly in the blame that Satan gives. Imagine that later on this week you were to go out shopping in a supermarket. As you walk up and down the aisle, you put in item after item in the shopping trolley, and you pick out your cereals, and you pick out your juice bottles, and you pick out your meat, and you pick out your yogurts, and you pick out your fruit, and maybe the odd sugary treat and all the rest of it, and you enjoy going up and down the aisles. Whenever you come and you've completed all your shopping, you arrive at the till and you begin to put the items one after one, the cereals and the juice bottles, and then you're putting the food and you put them on the conveyor belt for the lady or the man to scan them through. And as you're putting it on, you put the juice bottles up and you're putting on the food, you just happen to notice that there among the juice bottles is a bottle of whiskey. And immediately you're shocked and think, where did that come from? And then you begin really embarrassed because the person's about to take it and scan it, and you begin to think, I hope they don't know me, that I'm a Christian. And you begin to become embarrassed. begin to think, where did that come from? Did I really pick? I wouldn't have picked that up. Where did that come from? And then someone that you know comes along and they begin to chat. You begin to feel, ah, well, just don't look down there. And they look around and they see the whiskey bottle. And they turn and say, I didn't think you drank. And you begin to think, what's your dear old? Now, little do you realise that that person who's come up to you and they knew, they're playing a prank on you. Whenever you weren't looking, they put it in your trolley. Whenever you were just setting up, getting a rush because somebody else is behind you, you didn't see it, and whenever you notice it now, they're playing a prank on you. You see, Satan can be a bit like that. Have you ever come across a situation whereby you're just going about your daily life, you're working, or you're reading, or you're just at home, and a thought just enters into your head, and it is a vile, wicked thought, and you're like, where did that come from? And then the accusation becomes, you're embarrassed with your own mind, like, where did that come from? And then the accusation becomes, you know, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't have that in your head. And even if you've rejected a thought and not dwelt on it, not indulged it yet, the accusation, where did that thought come from? And the blame comes upon you. And yet, Satan was the one who had put a temptation in your way that would provoke that thought, and yet he blames you, yet he was the one who made the temptation, and then he accused you for it. Satan is a great trickster, isn't he? The devil will not blame himself. He'll blame you. The form of Satan's accusations, the call that he makes, just abandon God, give up serving God. Just don't go on anymore. What's the point? The blame that Satan will give. But also notice, thirdly, the weakness that Satan attacks. If you want to turn to me, please, the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 25. Look at Deuteronomy in chapter 25. In verse 17, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. And in verse 17, he says to them, Deuteronomy 25, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come out forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost, that is the back part of the nation. The hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee. When thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. The Amalekites, they went for the weak points, didn't they? They didn't come with courage and attack the front of the army. No, they went to the behind. They went where the elderly were, and where the weak were, and where the tired were, and where the sick were, and where the struggling were. They went to the back parts, the weak parts of the army, and attacked there. Whenever Satan comes to attack, he will often attack the weakest part of us. I'm sure all of us this evening, if not most of us, have heard of the phrase nitpicking. Well, you can understand where it comes from. It's the old process of sitting and picking nits or lice out of someone's head or out of their hair. And such nitpicking requires tremendous attention to detail and the slow, meticulous process of looking at every minute detail of the hair on the head. Well, I want to say to you that Satan is a great nitpicker. With meticulous attention to detail, he will observe you. He'll observe that which is bad in our heads and our hearts. But instead of pulling them out and throwing them away, like some would do with lice, he will take his finger and point and look, ha ha, look at that, look at that, look at that. For example, have you ever genuinely sought to give, as it were, a cup of cold water to somebody in the name of Christ, seeking to help them? And yet while you were doing it, Satan came along and he nitpicked. And he began the accusation, saying, you know, you did that for yourself. You know, you did that so that you would look good. You did that so that you'd get a reward some way, or that you'd be thought well of. You know, you did that for yourself, not for the other person. And while the great majority of your heart was in order to genuinely help somebody else, yet Satan nitpicks. He sees that little bit of pride that's still always in our hearts and begins to nitpick at that. Or perhaps, maybe another occasion, genuinely sought to show love to an enemy of God. And yet while you did so, Satan came along and he accused you, saying, you know, well, you sought to so love the enemy. You weren't loving enough. You weren't caring enough. You weren't sincere enough. You weren't kind enough. Satan is the great nitpicker. He'll call you and I lazy whenever we try to work hard. He'll call you and I cruel whenever we try to be kind. He will call us unloving when we try to be loving. He'll call us stubborn whenever we try to be surrendered to God. And he'll put focus on the negative. turn around and say, you know, what hope do you ever have of God ever blessing your efforts and blessing your prayers and blessing your service if you've always got the pride in your heart and the loving aspect of your heart? God will never bless you because of all your faults. Just give up. I wonder, do you ever feel Satan sniping at you? Always nitpicking, always accusing you of the things that are in your heart and in your head. Even though you try to be sincere and you try to do the best you can. Always nitpicking. And you're weary of it, and you're tired of it, and you're exhausted by it. And you begin to wonder, well, maybe I am cruel, you know. Maybe I'm always poor. Maybe I'm always doing things for myself. I'm not doing it for people. You know, I thought that Jenny was trying to help somebody, but maybe I'm not. And you become so confused. And you begin to wonder, well, you know, am I actually going on with God? Or maybe I'm sliding backward. Maybe I'm just getting more and more backslidden. And you begin to wonder, you know, I don't even know what's right anymore. I'm becoming so confused. Your joy is robbed. One Puritan said, if God cannot rob you of your righteousness, he will rob you of your joy. If you seek to serve God, he'll come in and nitpick and say, you aren't serving God at all. You're serving yourself. You sort of think, well, maybe I am serving myself. And you know, maybe God will never bless my works, all my efforts and my service for him, because there's always sin in my life. There's no joy in service then. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. As you and I can understand the ways in which he'll attack, and I will then be able to retaliate and prepare for it. But notice one other thing. Another form of Satan accusations is the peace that Satan robs. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. The word for device there in the Greek is the idea of a mind game, an intellectual perspective. And in the context of 2 Corinthians there, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And in the first letter he wrote in 1 Corinthians, he told the church about a man that was living in sin. It was an incestuous relationship. He was unrepentant. And Paul told the Corinthian church to cast him onto Satan, deliver him onto Satan. That is, if he's unrepentant for his sin, then he must be disciplined. Excommunicate him. Set up apart from the communion and the fellowship of the people of God because he's living in sin. And Paul makes it clear the reason he does so that the man will see the seriousness of his sin and turn from it. And that just shows the importance of discipline. It's always in love. And if you don't discipline, well, people will not see the seriousness of their sin by the instrument that God has ordained. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul knows that this man has now repented. It was effective, the discipline. And the man repenting, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 on down and following, he turns around and tells the Corinthians, now Corinthians, let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Forgive the man. Forgive him. Oh, I know it was a grievous sin, but forgive the man. He's repented. Don't keep him outside any longer. Forgive him. Bring him in. It brings damage to that man and his walk with God and damage to the congregation. You see, Satan is one who can turn around and say, you know, if someone's committed a grievous sin, well, there needs to be very deep repentance. For example, if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles 33, 2 Chronicles 33, and the devil is one who knows Scripture. I have no doubt he's got much of it memorized. And the army that he leads as well. 2 Chronicles 33. And perhaps this is relevant for someone tonight. 2 Chronicles 33 in the verse 12. We're reading about the life of Manasseh. Manasseh was brought up underneath the reign of Hezekiah, a godly man, one of the godliest in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah in terms of kings. But Manasseh went far from God, in fact, greatly away from God, led the children of Judah away into deep sin. And yet, we read in verse 12, and when he that is Manasseh was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And you get a Satan coming along and saying, you know, well, if you've committed great sin, then there must be great sorrow. There must be great humility. It must be proportionate. And that's what Paul was getting at. Yes, this man in Corinth has committed grievous sin, but he's repentant. Just bring him in. Let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We might turn and say, well, you know what? If he's committed so much sin, well, he must show so much humility, so much repentance. It must be proportionate. And perhaps there's someone here tonight and you've done something wrong and you are sorry for it. You are turning from it. Yet Satan comes along and says, well, you're not sorry enough. You haven't shown enough sorrow up regarding it. You know, if your sin's great, your sorrow must be great. Your remorse must be great. It must match your sin. It must be proportioned to it. And as a result, you feel, well, I can't go on. I can't go on to do this and to do that and to pray, really, until I know I've got enough sorrow shown. It's almost like your sorrow is trying to build up favor with God. That's one of Satan's devices. He will rob you of your joy, but he'll rob you of your peace in the gospel. Because think about what's just being said. Yes, Manasseh showed great humility, and that was good and right. But think about it. Satan taking it and saying that you're sorrow must be in proportion to your sin. Well, think about it. Oh, yes, your sin may be wicked because it's waging war against the Almighty. It's a flagrant breaking of God's holy law. It has wounded Christ upon the cross. The crown of thorns that he had and the beating of his back and the blood that he shed, the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Yes, our sin is wicked. Think about it. Can we ever show enough sorrow that's going to be in proportion to your sin? Could we ever show enough remorse? Could we ever do that in proportion to the infiniteness of the wickedness of our sin? Could we ever do that? Is that what the gospel requires? I did a little bit of research, and I'm told there's about 1.3 billion trillion liters of water in the oceans of the world. That's the number one with 21 zeros after it. And I would say to you that If the wickedness of our sin was all the volume of that water, the 1.3 billion trillion liters, any remorse you and I could ever show is not even one drop compared to it. Not even one drop. There's no way you and I could ever have enough sorrow that's proportionate to our sin. What does God want from us? 1 John 1 verse 9, we confess our sins. Say that we have sinned, say it's grievous, but we confess it. We know that God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. In verse John 2, verse 1, we're told, if any man sin, we have an advocate, a defense lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Satan, perhaps, is using some of these forms tonight, calling you just to give up on God. Don't worry about praying tonight, you know. Who are you to ever pray? Look at the sin in your life. Just give up. Or maybe the blame that Satan's giving, you know, thoughts that come into your head. And although you've repelled them and you've not dwelt on them, yet it's like, oh, look at you, what type of person are you? Or the weakness that Satan attacks, always nitpicking. Or indeed here, the peace that Satan seeks to rob. But you know what, you haven't sorrow enough. Well, we'll never sorrow enough. But the gospel of peace is this, that Christ has paid it all. And that he's not asking us to show so much repentance to a certain degree, but it's just turn on to him, acknowledging we're sinners, but yet believing that his blood has covered all our sin. It's the trust in the gospel. And the power is not in the degree of the trust, but the power and the effectiveness is in the rock in which you rest, it's in Christ. The forms of Satan's accusations. Well, let us get to some hope tonight. Let's look secondly at the fortress against Satan's accusations. Satan has been around for thousands of years since the beginning of time. With all of his superior experience, his thousands of years of attacking the saints of God, challenging them, and seeking to accuse them after tempting them, and his superior intellect, you know, I may think, well, how could we ever stand up against his slithers and his moving about and not knowing where he's going to come and the ambition that he has? I wouldn't fancy fighting a 33-foot-long python. How am I ever going to fight Satan or one of his demons? How can I do that? How can I ever stand? Well, praise God, there's a fortress. The fortress against Satan's accusations. Let me just mention them briefly. What should you and I do if we're tempted to fall into despair, into discouragement, into feeling that we're useless, we can't do anything for God, we can't pray, we can't serve, we can't witness? What should we do? Remember a number of things. Remember first and foremost Christ's compassion. If you turn to me please to Zechariah chapter 3, find Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, just go to Matthew and then go forward a little, or go back a little bit. Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah, being given a vision by God, we read in chapter 3 in the verse 1, and he, God, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. Now, we don't know what form that's taking in, but let's just think about Satan and his accusations tonight. You know, maybe accusing Joshua. Who are you to serve God here as the high priest? Who are you to do that? Look at the sins in your life. Look at the blame. Look at the thoughts in your life. Who are you ever to serve God? Just give up on it. Resisting Joshua as he seeks to serve God. And notice verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Religious leader among the nation of Israel. But notice how the Lord describes him with so much compassion. He is just a brand plucked out of the fire. And if you were to get a brand plucked out of the fire, it's still hot. It's still got some of the heat on it. Still the remnants of that old fiery nature clinging to him. And the Lord, speaking to Satan, he rebukes him and says, he's just a brand plucked out of the fire. Some of those sparks of sin will still glow within him. The old nature is still there. Some corruption's not yet mortified. That's how Christ speaks of us. We're just brands plucked out of the fire. We've still got the old nature there. Still got the sparks of sin. Those things we haven't mortified yet. And the Lord rebukes Satan. None of us are perfect. Remember Christ's compassion. He knows what we are. Brands plucked out of the fire. And he doesn't cast us away. He still loves us. Still holds us as those brands plucked out of the fire. We can remember God's compassion. We can also remember, secondly, God's ledger. I wonder if you've ever had Satan turn around and say to you that because of your faults and because of your sins, you know, your service for God is useless. Your work is pointless. Your service is profitless. Just give up. You're demoralizing yourself. You're wasting your energy. You're wasting your money. Just give up. Well, remember God's ledger. In the Old Testament, we read, for example, in the likes of Malachi 3, that the people of God are to give tithes and offerings. Now, there's a difference between the two. A tithe is what is commanded to give. It's a tenth. But an offering is that which you give voluntary. And it's a good parallel to understand God's two ledgers. You see, if you were to imagine, you have a mortgage. And imagine that you have the bank manager to whom you pay the money month by month. And imagine, say, for example, you owe the bank manager 100 grand. Tell me, if you were to try to give some of that 100 grand to the bank manager in the form of cuddly toys and some chocolates, do you think the bank manager would accept any of it? I would highly doubt it. It would be good if he did, but I doubt it. Certainly mine wouldn't. He wouldn't accept it. He'll want hard cash. Hard cash is 100 grand. But you see, if that was paid, and you were to turn around in thankfulness and say to him, you will tell you what, here's a cuddly toy and some chocolates. Do you think he'd accept that? I'd say he probably would. You see, there's a difference. Satan will accuse us, you know, your service is just like a cuddly toy. It's cheap. It's worthless. God will never accept it. But remember, God's got two ledgers. What's required? The tithe, as it were, but then the offering, what we give in thankfulness. And Christ has paid everything that's required. Everything. The blood he shed, the life he lived, everything's paid in that ledger. But whenever you and I therefore come, a sea of people with that ledger paid, and we just give, as it were, our cuddly toys, our chocolates, just to give the little we can to God, will God accept it? Yes, he will. It may be poor, it may have all its faults and errors in it, even though we try to be sincere, but God will accept it. Because we're giving it in thankfulness for all that he is and all that he's done for us. Remember, as you seek to serve God, as Satan comes across with his accusations, oh yes, Christ and God's compassion, We're as brands plucked out of the fire. He knows there's still sin in our hearts. But remember God's ledger. Even the little that we give, God will appreciate and God will accept because of Christ. Remember also God's justification. The story is told of Martin Luther, how one night he had a dream. And in that dream, Satan came along in full frontal attack and began to write up on the walls of Luther's bedroom all his sins. And you can imagine it, the four walls, and writing up this sin and then writing up the other sin and filling the walls. And he was one to put the fear of God into Luther. Look how sinful you are. No point you trying to do what you can and stand up against the system and the authorities that be. You know, you'll never do anything. Look at your sinfulness. Yet Martin Luther, he simply just got something and he began to write, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." He wrote it in the next wall, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." It wasn't filled with fear. Oh yes, he was a sinner. But he remembered God's justification. Whenever he accepted Christ as Savior, it was just as if he had never sinned. And just as if he had done everything perfectly right. As if he himself had lived the life of Christ revealed in the Gospels. With all of its infinite love for God and service to men. Fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law. It was just as if he had done nothing wrong. And just as if he had done everything right. That's how God viewed him. Someone has said that if a child of God doesn't understand justification, you and I are a bit like the baby boys in the hands of Pharaoh's servants in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. Easy for the slaughter. You know, the more you and I can understand that God loves us because of Christ, the more you and I can see this fortress against Satan's accusations. Remember also God's promise. God's promise. Satan can make you and I think that whenever you and I go through difficulties in life, that's because God's judging us and God's punishing us. For example, whenever David had to flee from Absalom, Shimei came along and threw stones at David and called him a bloody man and called him a man who was receiving the judgment of God because of his sins against the house of Saul and all the rest of it. But remember God's promise again. That's just seen in justification. God can only but love us as his people because he sees us in Christ. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, it's all the same. God cannot but love us. And why, yes, in times God may chastise us for our sins, yet it's only in love. And why sometimes there may be things that seem to be against us, yet it's only in love, working all things together for our goods. You think about how Jacob had lost in his understanding of things Joseph. He had lost Simeon as he was held there in the Egyptian prison. He was just about to lose Benjamin. And he said, "All these things are against me." But little did he realize that God was working all things together for goods. That Joseph was not lost. He was alive and he was the ruler in Egypt. And that Simeon wasn't lost. He was being kept. And Benjamin was requested for this one purpose, to see the reality of the repentance of Jacob's sons, so that Jacob and all of his family could be saved under Joseph. It wasn't all against him. God was working it all together for good. The same could be applied to Joseph. He was hated by his brethren, despised, betrayed, sold, forgotten, neglected. He could have thought, "It's all against me," but it wasn't. It was so that God would raise him up as a ruler and save many people alive. You can think about Paul's imprisonment, kept there in prison for 2 years, thinking, "Well, it's all against me," but it wasn't. It was so that Paul could then be taken to Rome, and Rome pay for it too. Remember God's promises. Whenever Satan may accuse you and say, "Look at your sin, look how everything's going wrong in your life, and all the trouble there is around you, and the sea and the storms that are waging," remember God's promises. He loves you because of Christ. He's working all things together for good to them that love you. Are you going through difficulties today? Is the accusation coming that God doesn't love you anymore? I want to tell you, God cannot but love you. He cannot but love you infinitely without boundaries. He cannot but love you continually, even though you stumble and fall. He cannot but love you eternally because Christ covers you. Let me just conclude tonight by looking. We've seen the form of Satan's accusations. We've seen the fortress against it. God's compassion, God's love, God's promises, God's justification. What about now, finally, the failure? This is wonderful. The failure. of Satan's accusations. Yes, Satan is a great enemy. More powerful than you and I could ever understand. Yes, an abundant enemy. Yes, an ambitious enemy. Greater than that python. But you look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Apostle Paul finishes his letter not to discourage the people. Not to tell them you've got an enemy you can't stand against. And your life's hopeless, give up. That's not the Apostle Paul's purpose here in telling them about the wiles of the devil. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Apostle Paul speaks of victory here. Victory. And it's interesting that the word for stand there, yes, of course, refers to stand. And as we've been looking at it, is in terms of standing and fighting. But there is the term stand that can be used in another sense. Used of Christ himself in the book of Job. Where Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he will stand on the earth at the latter day. And where does he stand? He's not standing to fight. He's standing like David, with his foot upon the body of Goliath, with the head held, standing with victory. And because Christ has won the victory of the cross, we can stand fighting, but no way of fighting, knowing the war has been won. That's the perspective Paul gives us here. The failure of Satan and all his accusations. Yes, he can accuse. Yes, he can tempt. Yes, he can attack. Yes, in all these things. But not one saint has Satan ever, in all the thousands of years, been able to take out of the hand of Christ. Because Romans 8 makes it clear. No creature can separate us from the love of Christ. No creation. Not even Satan himself. Why? Because Satan is cursed. That's why I read from Genesis 3. Satan is cursed. A curse is not just where you say a swear word. Whenever God said, thou art cursed, it's the opposite of blessing. Blessing is where God works for you. Again, this idea of Romans 8:28, all things are working for you. That God cannot but bless you, use you. For his glory, do all things for your good. That's blessing, but curse is the opposite. God has cursed Satan. God is actively against Satan. Yes, Satan may be clever, but God's more clever. Satan may have his power, but God's more powerful. And God is actively working against every plan and every purpose and every scheme of Satan. The failure of Satan's accusations. Satan and all his works cursed. Let's be encouraged tonight. Christ stands there like David, with his foot in Goliath's body, with the head held in his hand. The battle's won. Let us stand there for fighting, knowing the battle and the war is won. God blesses his people and cannot but God curses Satan and all his schemes and cannot but curse it. Satan's schemes will fail and fall, and Christ will uphold you in every trouble and trial. Satan is cursed. Satan is a pawn. I finish with this. Satan is a pawn. In Matthew 4, verse 1, we read that Christ was led by the Spirit of God to be tempted of the devil. It was the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, the third person in Trinity, that led Christ to be tempted. Why? So that the world would see that Christ was impeccable and sinless. Not merely did he not sin, but he couldn't sin. Satan could throw the kitchen sink at him with every temptation. And Christ wouldn't fail. He's our perfect righteousness. Satan was used as a pawn in the hand of God to show us the glory of Christ. What about in Job 1, whenever Satan was permitted by God to attack Job? And Job would lose his family and lose the reputation among his friends. He'd be despised and spat upon and would lose his health and lose his wealth and all these things. Why did God allow that? Was it not to use Satan as a pawn? To show to the world that Job loved God, not because of the circumstance that he was in, but because of God's love. Was not to show to Job and to you and I, because no man suffered ever as much as Job that I ever know of, apart from Christ. And yet, no matter what, how much we're struggling in life, God upheld Job and God will uphold you, dear child of God. Satan was used simply as a pawn. What about 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 7, we read that Paul was given the thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan, or the message that belonged to Satan. But why was it given? To keep Paul humble. Satan was used but a pawn. Satan may attack you, dear child of God, but remember this. Christ stands in victory. He stands in victory. And Christ upholds you in his hand. What should you and I do whenever we are attacked? What's the fortress that you and I can hide in? God's compassion. God's justification. God's love. God's mercy. The whole gospel. We can hide in it. And you know, whenever you and I realize that Satan is always looking with his blinkers, he doesn't blink. He's always looking. I help you and I to realize that we must know the gospel. Not just enough to say, well, I'm saved and that's it. We must actually seek to know it more and more. To study it. And just like if you had an angry teacher looking over your shoulder all day, waiting to see you make a fault, you'd be more careful. Well, Satan is like an angry teacher looking over your shoulder all day, looking to see if you make a fault. And you can be more careful, and you'll always know what to say. God loves me because of Christ. So don't give up serving tonight. Don't give up praying. Don't feel you can't pray. Don't feel you can't call upon God to bless and to bless his word and to bless it among children and boys and girls and among adults and among your loved ones. Don't give up doing that. Don't feel you can't do that because of sin. You can because of Christ. The war's won. God will bless his word as it goes forth by his power and by his mouth. Let us not give up. Let us press on. And God will use us and bless his word. He cannot but because of Christ. I was going to bow in a word of prayer. I do encourage each one here tonight, even if you wouldn't normally pray, just to thank God for the blessings he's given in your life. And to ask him that he would use you for his glory, strengthen you where you need to be strengthened, and that he'd even work through this congregation. That he'd undertake for the mission that's coming up. Really bless his word. And that those that are struggling within the congregation, or even like Reverend Hannah, or indeed this memorial service coming up for the Reverend Graham, that we'll undertake for those that are struggling. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for the fortress that there is in the gospel. Satan may attack, but thank you, Father, that Christ is the one who is our shield. He is the one, Lord, who upholds us in his hand. He'll never let us go. No creature can separate us from his love. Help us, Lord, to ever have our eyes upon Christ. We're told in Isaiah 26, that I will keep him in perfect peace whose minds are stayed on thee. Help us, Lord, to know thee. Help me, Lord, to know thee more. Help me, Lord, in times of discouragement, to keep my eyes on Christ. Oh, Father, Ahab came to Elijah and he said to Elijah, thou art the troubler of Israel. But Lord, Ahab was the troubler of Israel. Help us to remember that as we seek to serve the Lord, while we have many of our own faults, yet Lord, thou wilt bless the work, thy work, and thou wilt advance it for thy glory, even in the midst of storms and troubles. Help us, Lord, not to give up. Glorify thy name, we beg of you. Use us as thy children. Help us in this season of prayer. Undertake for the mission, Lord. Be with thy servant, giving words in season. Those that will sing and testify, undertake, we pray. O Lord, advance the cause of Christ in this area and in this land. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.